chapter 29, 1 through 4. Psalms chapter 29, 1 through 4. Ascribe unto Jehovah, O ye sons of the mighty. Ascribe unto Jehovah glory and strength. Ascribe unto Jehovah the glory due unto His name. Worship Jehovah in holy array. The voice of Jehovah is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth, even Jehovah upon many waters. The voice of Jehovah is powerful. The voice of Jehovah is full of majesty.
Well, it certainly is great to be here once again to worship our God and Father in heaven and to think about our Savior Jesus, who certainly died for our sins so that we have a reason for the hope of heaven. Certainly that's a great blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, this past week, I had the opportunity to go to Bible camp and to spend a week out there with young minds from fourth grade to really about 17 years old. And certainly there's a difference in understanding in God's Word in those age groups. One of the great lessons that I had was to ask them the question, why should you be interested in studying God's Word? And of course, it was a hard question for a lot of them to answer. But the number one answer I think that I got was, well, I want to go to heaven. And certainly that is the ultimate reason to please God and get to heaven. That's the reason we study the Bible. But there's a lot of other reasons that we have for studying the Scripture. And I want to start with the greatest that we have, and that is that we have salvation in Christ. But the reason that we need salvation is because we have a big problem, and that big problem is the biggest problem that you and I will ever face, and that is that you and I sin. Sin is that big problem, and certainly it's interesting when you get those answers from young people. But I want us to read in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. This is the verse I love as we think about sin and that problem that we have and the reason that we need the salvation that's in Christ. It's there in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. The Bible tells us, it tells you and me, that, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." Now in the context here, He's talking to the nation of Israel. He's telling them that unless they repent, they get back to doing what they need to be doing by following the old law and keeping the commandments and loving their neighbor as themselves. Unless you do that, your prayers are not going to be heard. I'm going to stop listening to you. You can cry all day. You can ask all you want. You will not get an answer from me. Wasn't that true today? Isn't that true today as a child of God? If I go back to the world, if I begin to practice the things in the world, if I begin to flirt with the world again and do those things, God will stop listening to us. In fact, I am sure, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mountain, that Jesus says, if you have any fault with one of your brethren, and you try to come to worship me, and this is summarizing it as the point that's being made, but you don't go fix that issue, your worship is not acceptable. Now think about that. If we have an issue with one of our brethren, someone we're supposed to love, and they did something years ago, maybe they did it to you yesterday, but we hold on to that grudge and we don't forgive that person, our worship is not acceptable to God. That's a pretty serious thing. It doesn't matter that I'm sitting in this pew singing these songs. It's not a matter if I take the Lord's Supper. It's not a matter if I show up, if I'm not going to go deal with my brother. And so you see, it's the sin that is the problem. And oftentimes as Christians and adult Christians, it's the issues with brethren that really get in the way of us actually serving God. And so what do we do about that? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, the Bible gives to us some information there that I want us to focus on as we think about salvation being a gift from God. I like getting presents. I like getting gifts, and if I were to ask you to raise your hand, even as adults, I'm sure we would all raise our hand and say, I like getting a gift. If someone gives me a present on my birthday, that's a great thing, isn't it? If I get presents for Christmas, if I go buy something for my wife for Valentine's Day, or whatever the occasion may be, she looked at me weird because I don't do that because we don't agree that our love can be manufactured by a holiday, but and in reality, I'm not like not buying her the gift and then she actually gets mad at me. That actually doesn't happen in my house, by the way, because we both hate Valentine's Day. If I want to give her flowers, I'll give them to her. I don't have to have a day to tell me that. But you understand, during these periods of time throughout the year, we have these opportunities. We give gifts. We receive gifts. Certainly, we understand the greatness of being able to receive and give a gift. But it's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. By the way, right before he begins to tell us as students of God's Word that we need to learn how to be diligent, which was my lesson the last Sunday that I was here, we talked about being eager, being earnest, using energy, and doing striving or being endeavoring to make sure that we are diligent in studying God's Word. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, he gives the foundation for why we should be doing that. Therefore, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, for Christians, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, at camp, we had some kids who had a problem with getting trash in the trash can. And they'd throw the trash by the benches, by the basketball court. They would throw trash on the ground and the water cups there that they were drinking. And so there became trash all over the place, anywhere but what was in the trash can. And so the director one day had to make an announcement to remind the kids, you see that green thing there that has a lid on it? You know, if you open that thing, it's a trash can, and you put that stuff in there, that's where it goes. The trash doesn't belong on the outside of the can. And so I used that for the children there in my class as I was talking about salvation as well. But that's really an elementary example. But the Bible actually uses the same example in referring to the salvation in Christ. If you go back there to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, the Greek preposition there is the word in, epsilon nu. And so what he's describing for us here as children of God and for people who are looking for salvation, he's wanting to preach so that people will obtain that salvation, but he says it's only in Christ Jesus. If we can manufacture the salvation and make it materialistic and we could put it into a box and Jesus would represent that box, well, inside that box is salvation. It's simple, isn't it? It's simple. It's in Christ. What happens if we're out of Christ? Let me tell you what happens. Because as a child of God, we have a fisherman. And I'm adding another sermon that I preached months ago. But in James chapter 1, as we think about the sin that separates us, James describes for us how that sin enters into our life. And this is my favorite passage of Scripture as it relates to God preparing us for how sin is going to enter into our life. Yes, it separates me from God. Yes, I need the salvation that's in Christ. But why am I committing sin? Why am I omitting the things that I should be doing? James chapter 1, verses 13 and 15 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one, you and me as Christians and as sinners of the world, we are tempted when He is drawn away by His own desires and enticed." There are different things that entice us. And that's why there are so many different sins. But here Satan is the one that's tempting us. He's the one that's luring us away from the salvation in Christ. He's the one taking us away from the rock. And then when desire has deceived, I want to do it, I desire to do it, and I do it, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth what? Death. Spiritual death. We're not talking about physically dying. That's going to happen to every one of us. But you and I are going to be spiritually separated from God. You know that's what death actually means, by the way. It's just a separation. When our body dies, the soul is being separated from the body. And when we spiritually die, we're being separated from God. That's all death is. But James reminds us as Christians that it's one thing to understand that we sin, and we do, Isaiah 59:1-2. It's one thing to understand that God gives us the equation to say, this is why you're committing sin. It's, I'm not tempting you. I'm not making you sin. In fact, Satan is not making you sin. You are making you sin. You remember the picture I gave several months ago? I said, we have the greatest fisherman listed in this passage. The greatest fisherman that has ever fished. Satan. Because the picture is him luring us and having that rod out on the lake and casting that line out, and that lure is already attached to it, whether it be a worm or whatever lure you would use, and it's drawing the fish up, you and I being the fish. That's what Satan's doing every day. And eventually we come from the safety of the rock, from the safety of Christ, and we say, hey, yeah, I like that lure. I want to eat that worm. I'm going to go up and eat that worm. And guess what? He snatches us and he hooks us. That's what the Greek says. He hooks us. Anyone who's ever fished knows what that does to the fish. And then he reels you in. And then who has you? Satan. So it's one thing to understand that sin is in my life. It's another thing to also understand how we get to that point. But what we need to understand is the blessing that we have in Jesus Christ, the best spiritual blessing, I believe, that we have, and that is salvation. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, once again, salvation is in Christ. But it's a gift. It's a gift because in Romans 5, 8, it says that God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't hate us. He doesn't want us to die. He wants us to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us to change our lives. He wants us to change the way we think about sin. He wants us to change our master. You see, in Romans chapter 6, the Bible tells us that there are two masters that we serve in life, and that is Satan and sin, or we can serve Christ and God. And the only way that we can become a servant of Christ is if we put on Christ in baptism, if we do the necessary plan of salvation that God has given us. That's the only way to become a master-slave relationship with Christ, of course, Jesus being that master. You see, it's important as Christians that we understand that we are slaves. We are slaves today. We are slaves for Christ. We are serving Him. And the motivation needs to be that we love Him and want to keep His commandments. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But we need to realize that salvation is a gift. God has freely given it to us, and we need to unpackage it. We need to have that salvation. In Acts chapter 3, perhaps you will remember this particular account. As we think about salvation only being in Christ, as we found out there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 that salvation is not out of Christ, it's in Christ. If we want salvation, we must be in Christ. That's the connection there we need to make. But in Acts chapter 3 and 4, we get an account of John and Peter, and they go to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour as it says, that would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And for Hebrews, for Jews, at 3 o'clock it was the custom for them to go to the temple at that time, and so there were many men who would have gone up to the temple at this time to pray. Don't you think they were taking the opportunity to preach the gospel? I like to think that. They already knew the Jews were going to be there. Many of them were going to be there at that specific time, so why not go down to the temple, take the opportunity, and begin to preach Christ? And guess what? That's exactly what they did. They went. They followed that command to go into all the world. And they started there in the temple, and John and Peter there in verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb. Here you have this beggar. You have this someone who needs a physical need. And by the way, this wasn't one of those people who will set up there to try to get money and stuff, but doesn't actually need it, and they get into their nice fancy $50,000 truck, especially in Springfield, that happened a lot, and they just want to beg for money so they don't have to work. We're talking about someone who is genuinely poor. He doesn't have a place to stay. He's blind, or he's lame in this case. He can't get up and walk, and that's happened since he's been born. He could never walk. And at that time in society, he couldn't get a job, so he needed support. He needed a way to get money. And so people would come by at the hour of prayer. They'd see this man sitting there. He'd been sitting there for a long time. And they'd give him some silver or gold to help him, because he was in a legitimate poor situation where he could not help himself. Peter and John show up, and Peter says in verse 4, look at us. Imagine, you're that guy, you've expected silver and gold. You're wanting silver and gold. And what does Peter say? One of my favorite things in this particular chapter. Then Peter said, verse 6, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The guy never walked before since his birth. He's sitting there begging. He can't get a job because of society. And so he's had to go revert to begging people for money so that he can eat and so he can live. And what does Peter say? I can't give you that money, but that's really only material aid anyway. I got something better for you. You're going to be able to walk. Why was Peter doing that? He was doing the miracles so that he can in turn preach the gospel. Drop down to verse 12 and 13. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, you know him, Jews. The God of Isaac, you know him, Jews. And the God of Jacob, you know who I'm talking about, Jews. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You have rejected your only way of salvation. Why did I do this miracle? Why did I cause this man to walk by the power of God? So that you would listen." They didn't want to listen, did they? They didn't want to listen. And it became an uproar to where they had to get the Sanhedrin involved. And the Sanhedrin gets involved and they arrest John and Peter because they know that they're Jews. They're Christians. They're Jewish Christians. But they're Jews and they're causing this uproar. So we have to handle this. And so they are arrested and put in jail overnight. And from verses 5 to verse 12 of the next chapter, we get Peter giving the answer to the Sanhedrin for why he did that miracle. It was to preach the gospel and to proclaim the authority of Jesus there in verse 7 of chapter 4. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, you know, listen. Listen, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all that by all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, by his authority, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," you're the ones that did this, you put your Savior on the cross, "whom God raised from the dead," he's the one that rose again, right? There's the basics for the gospel. "By him this man stands before you whole. I healed the man because salvation is in Christ, and I'm trying to tell you about Jesus Christ. You've already rejected him once. You've already put him on the cross, but I'm still giving you the opportunity to repent." And then he says some of the best things that someone needs to hear. "This is the stone, prophetic as God told it, which was rejected by you, Jews, you all Jews, you guys, you rejected Jesus, which has become the chief cornerstone." And then he ends by saying, "Nor is there salvation." There's no deliverance from sin. There's no being delivered from separation from God in eternity. "In any other, no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation is in Christ. We know that, 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. We understand that it's our sin that has separated us from God. And we understand that we need to have that salvation. And the reason that we come to the Scriptures is so that we learn about that and we learn to do something about that. But I want us to think of a really great example here this morning of how much of a desire that young Bartimaeus had to know Jesus. We need to be like Bartimaeus when we think about our salvation as Christians, when we think about the salvation that we need to have as someone of the world. Go to Mark chapter 10 and verse 46. Here we're going to get how we need to react about the salvation that we have in Jesus. This is what we need to think about. In Mark chapter 10 verse 46, it's also in Luke chapter 18 and 35 through 43. These are the two accounts there that give us the specific information about blind Bartimaeus. But it's here that in verse 46 we read, "Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho," that's Mark chapter 10, verse 46, "with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging." You know, in this case, he doesn't have a problem with his feet. He can walk. But this guy's blind. He can't see. And he's begging once again because of his situation. He can't do anything about it. He's pretty much rejected by society. But he's begging for silver and gold or for the material things that he needed. He knows he needs those material needs, but he's going to find out that he needs something spiritually and not just materially. Verse 47, "And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth," if you go over to Luke's account, it actually tells you there was this commotion in the crowd. He heard the crowd, but he didn't know what was going on. And so he said, "What's going on?" And that's when they answer him, "Jesus of Nazareth is around." We have the crowd following him. Notice what he does. he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." That's what it says in the Greek. "Have mercy on me, Son of Jesus." He never seen the guy. How did he know who he was? They told him, didn't they? "Look, this is Jesus." Well, how did he know that that was Jesus? He had to hear about him. So he knew about the miracles of Jesus. He had heard about it. He couldn't see, but he could see more than a lot of people could see. Because he understood that this was the salvation that he needed to have. It was Jesus who could take away his blindness, could take away any ill that he ever had. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Show your compassion to me." Isn't that what God does when he gives us salvation? He shows us his mercy. He shows us his compassion. We should die in our sin. We should be separated from God for eternity. That's where we should be. But God is compassionate. He's full of mercy and full of love and full of grace. And he desires for us to be saved, by the way. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. "God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He extends his salvation to everyone that's in Christ." He extends it to everyone, but we have to accept it. We have to open up that box to receive it. And blind Bartimaeus saw through what a lot of people in the Jewish community did not see, and that this was someone special. This was someone who could give that mercy and that salvation. Then many warned him. This is something we need to learn. Here he is. He's blind. He can't see Jesus. You have the crowd tell him who he is, and now he understands that he's only going to have his sight healed if he cries out to Jesus with compassion. And then many warned him to be quiet. Shut up! He's busy. He's not going to heal you. He's not going to give you the mercy that you deserve. He's not going to give you that salvation. Can't you imagine that's what these people were saying? Be quiet. He doesn't have time for you. You're blind. What did he do? But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, Son of David, you can try to shut me up, but I know my salvation is there." Isn't that how we need to act as Christians sometimes? When we fail to live up to God's standard, when we commit sin, when we omit sin in our lives? Don't we need to remember that Jesus died for our sin? Don't we need to think about what we've done to Him? That we're trying to separate ourselves from God once again, and if we continue down that path, we're going to fall from the grace of God? That's what we need to be thinking about when we omit or commit sin in our life. We need to be like Bartimaeus, who recognizes that, who has that persistent desire to cry out to God for mercy that we all need. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be calm. He was listening, you see. He was listening. No one else was in that crowd. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer. Rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And so Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do?" What do you think he wants Jesus to do? The blind man said, "Rabboni, teacher, that I might or may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has saved you or made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Now this is a time when the New Testament wasn't active. He was still living under the old law and the law of the patriarchs. But here he's told that he believed that Jesus Christ was someone who could heal him. It was his faith. He believed he could be healed. And Jesus healed him, of course, and if we read the rest of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we learn that Jesus was doing that, of course, because he was trying to display himself as the very Son of God. "I am the Son of God. Here are the miracles to prove it. I have the truth. I have salvation. Here it is." No doubt he was doing that here. But what's important here with what we need to look at here is at the end there. And immediately he, now the blind, not blind Bartimaeus, but the one who can see now, he received his sight, and what did he do? He followed Jesus. You know, Christian means to be a follower of Jesus. It means to follow him. You see, he realized he needed to be connected with him. And that's what we need to remember as children of God. Not only that salvation is only in Christ, it's only in there, it's not outside of that box that we pictured there in the Greek, but we also need to remember that salvation is a need, and for a Christian, that's a daily need. If we sin against him, we have to be forgiven. We have to ask God for that forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, and verse 5 through 9, teach us that as children of God, if you've already put on Christ in baptism, if you're a Christian, this is what you do. You need to pray to God. You need to ask Him to forgive you, and you need to change your heart, change your mind. You need to get away from that sin and stop practicing it. And God is faithful and just to forgive us when we bring our sin before Him. That's what the Bible says about a Christian salvation. But I want you to turn to Psalm 91. Because here it's going to remind us as Christians how much we really need to appreciate God's salvation that has been offered to us. And we're not going to read that whole psalm. But let's back up in verse 14 of Psalm 91. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him on high because He has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I will deliver Him and honor Him. With long life I will satisfy Him and show Him my salvation. Isn't that interesting? I thought that was one of the most unique ways in all of Scripture to say that. I'm going to show God my salvation. How do we do that? Obey, right? That's the standard answer. Of course. I'm going to show God I appreciate my salvation. I'm not going to go back to the world. I'm going to obey Him. Isn't that what Jesus is? The author and finisher of our faith. The one who obeys Him. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the originator of our salvation if we obey Him. If we really enjoy salvation, then we need to be showing God that. God will see that we appreciate it by the way that we are living our life. But go over to Psalm chapter 70. In connection with showing God our salvation certainly has to do with how we are living as children of God. I want us to read Psalm 70. It's only a few verses. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. If you didn't know, this was David in a time where he needed deliverance. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let me be ashamed and confounded who seek, or let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. I love that. I love how David writes that. Now that I enjoy the salvation God has given to me, magnify God, magnify God, let Him be known. Are you doing that? I'm not just talking about preaching the gospel or sharing the salvation that's in Christ with a co-worker or a family member or anyone else you come across. But in your own life, are you magnifying God? Are you magnifying God and pleasing Him to the best of your ability? David had that kind of heart, and David is a great example for us as Christians. So we've talked about the salvation that's only in Christ. We've talked about the need for salvation and our greatest problem, that is sin, and that God has dealt with that through the sacrifice of His Son, Romans 5, verse 8, once again, that God demonstrated His own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But He didn't just die, He was also buried. He wasn't just buried, but He also rose the third day. And then He spoke for 40 days before He ascended back into heaven. And 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and the gospel was preached and this salvation started being preached 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. It's that salvation that we need. How am I forgiven? I said that salvation is a free gift, and it absolutely is. But it doesn't mean that we don't have something to do. You see, God has told us that it's free, that here's a salvation, but there are some conditions that we have to meet if we want that. You realize in John 8, and verse 24, Jesus said, if you do not believe I am He, you will die in your sin. If you do not believe I am the Son of God, not that God exists, that's part of it, but do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? It is who He says He is. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. How do I learn about Jesus? I study the Word of God. And I have to have faith, because without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And Jesus says, if you don't believe I'm the Son of God, you are going to die in your sins. This sin problem that needs to be dealt with. We have to believe that. We also have to repent of the sin that's in our lives. Luke 13:3 and 5, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Acts 17, verse 30, every person is commanded everywhere to repent. I think we have forgotten what it means to repent. I'm sorry, God, that I got caught. You know, I compared that with the young kids at Bible camp to having their parents tell them to clean their room and they didn't clean it. And I said, when you got in trouble, why were you upset that you got in trouble? I got caught, I didn't clean my room. That's not repentance. That's not the godly sorrow that the Bible demands of us to actually repent of our sin. It's just not a thought and in our heart. That's part of it. We're to change our heart. When we talk about being masters here and being a servant or slave of Christ or a slave of Satan, you know what we're talking about? In my heart and in my mind, I've decided I'm no longer going to serve sin. I'm going to serve the Master, Jesus Christ. And by that, I'm going to live as the Bible commands me to live. I'm going to change the way that I walk. We often call it the turn. You turn away from sin, you turn to God, and you begin walking to God. That's biblical repentance with the understanding that you've sinned against God. Godly sorrow. I'm actually sorry I sinned, God. Not because you caught me. The lessons we can have from just learning from kids, huh? And how easy it is for them to understand that. That they need to have a godly sorrow, and it's different from feeling bad that you didn't clean your room because you got caught. They understand that. If a fourth grader can understand that, certainly you and I can understand that as adults. But that's two conditions. But if we don't repent, we're going to perish. Sin's still in my life. What do we got to do? Confess. Romans 10:9-10. With the mouth, confession is made. And with the heart, belief is a part of that, which leads to salvation. So Romans 10:9-10 tell us that there's a verbal confession that needs to be made. And that confession is what? Well, it's what Peter said in Matthew 16:13 at Caesarea Philippi. You remember that account? Because it's when Jesus foretells that His church is going to be on earth soon. I will build my church. But just prior to that, remember what He said? He asked His apostles, all of you, you apostles, who do men say that I am? Well, John, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But who do you all say that I am? And of course, Peter, right? He didn't raise his hand, but you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's the mouth confession. But you know that we're warned if we don't confess the name of Jesus, not only verbally, but with our life, we will not have our sin forgiven. Matthew 10:32-33. Why do I know that? Because Jesus said if we don't, He's not going to confess us before the Father in heaven. Sounds pretty important, doesn't it? Now, most people stop right there. I believe, I've repented of my sins, I'm so sorry I've sinned, and I'm confessing that name of Jesus, and then that's it. You realize the Bible says there's more than that. There's more to actually receive pardon. There's more to access the blood of Jesus that takes away sin. And it's found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Corresponding to that, corresponding to what Peter had just said about the ark, baptism now saves you. Or corresponding to you now, baptism. In that, baptism literally now saves you. That's as clear can get. But do you realize why he said that? Do you realize that when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in Genesis 6:8, he didn't just get grace zapped to him? Because you read on that he began to build the ark that he was commanded to build, and by obeying God, he was receiving the grace of God. And then after 120 years, after that flood came and the volcanic eruptions of the ocean floor went off and the flood came for 40 days and 40 nights, do you realize that it wasn't because he was in the ark that he was saved? We get that wrong in the church. Because in 1 Peter 3 it says, the antitype of the water that saved Noah's family, today baptism saves you. The reason that baptism saves us is because the water actually saved Noah and his family. You see, just as those millions and perhaps billions of people died for not being on the ark, the water killed them, didn't it? But it saved Noah because it caused the boat to rise. It's the water that saved them, not the boat. And it's the water that saves us today. Do you want to be in Christ? Do you want salvation? Galatians 3 says, guess what? When we clothe ourselves in Christ, when we get into Christ, guess what He puts before that? Baptism. Baptism is the end condition that puts us into that box where salvation is found. With the belief, confession, and repentance being a part of that. And that's when we are saved. That's when we're added to the church, Acts chapter 2, verse 47. When we have our sins cleansed, we are added to the church, we are part of the kingdom of God. If we leave any one of those steps out, we're not saved. And the judgment of God is upon us every day because sin separates us from Him. Salvation's not a scary thing. It's only scary if you don't have it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, "You therefore who know the terror of the Lord, you Christians, you know that your judgment day is coming, and everything's going to be brought before God, whether good or evil. You therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord," he says, "we persuade men." I'm telling you about this not to step on your toes, not to offend you, but to tell you that if you're not saved, you're not going to heaven. Not because of what Jesse preaches, because God says it. Now, who knows more about us than anybody? God. And He's made it plain and clear. If you need to do something about your sin this morning, as a person who hasn't been baptized, maybe you haven't even put your faith in Christ, maybe you still need to repent and confess. If you haven't done what the Bible says, we can certainly assist you in any way. If you're a child of God and need to come forward for prayers, or there's any need, or maybe you don't fully understand and you'd like to have a Bible study, I'd be happy to sit down and study with you further to make sure you understand it. If there's anything you need, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.